On the 22nd of February 1962, St. John the 23rd promulgated the Apostolic Constitution Veterum Sapientia on the promotion of the study of the Latin language. This document was not referring to the use of Latin for liturgical purposes, but for educational purposes, especially the education of priests. However, a number of the principles could equally be applied to a liturgical context. In the introductory section of the document, John the 23rd observed that the Church values the Greek and Latin languages in which wisdom itself is cloaked, as it were, in a vesture of gold. He went on to say that by their use in sacred liturgies and in versions of Holy Scripture, both Latin and Greek have remained in force in certain regions, bearing constant witness to the living voice of antiquity. While both Greek and Latin provide, quote, a vesture of gold, John the 23rd notes that it is Latin that enjoys a primary place, since in God's special providence, this language united so many nations together under the authority of the Roman Empire, and that for so many centuries it also became the rightful language of the Apostolic See. Preserved for posterity, it proved to be a bond of unity for the Christian peoples of Europe. Following this historical preamble, John the 23rd declared that it is of its very nature, Latin is most suitable for promoting every form of culture among people, since it gives rise to no jealousies. It does not favour any one nation, but presents itself with equal impartiality to all and is equally acceptable to all. Furthermore, because of the formal structure of the language, it is concise and thus in turn promotes a singular clarity. John the 23rd then quoted Pius the 11th as saying that a knowledge of Latin is important, not so much on cultural or literary grounds as for religious reasons. And he then indicated three qualities of the Latin language, which, according to Pius the 11th, harmonise to a remarkable degree with the Church's nature. According to Pius the 11th, the Church, precisely because she embraces all nations and is destined to endure until the end of time, of its very nature requires a language which is universal, immutable, and non-vernacular. John the 23rd then went on to break down what Pius the 11th meant by these three concepts. With respect to the concept of universal, John the 23rd referred to the fact that when popes or members of the curia handle matters or draw up decrees that concern the whole body of the faithful, it is good to use a language that is universally accepted and known and is, quote, a maternal voice acceptable to countless nations. In relation to the concept of immutable, John the 23rd noted that modern or so-called living languages are liable to change, and thus if the truths of the Catholic Church were entrusted to an unspecified number of them, the meaning of these truths, varied as they are, that is, the languages being varied, would not be manifested to everyone with sufficient clarity. There would, moreover, be no language which could serve as a common and constant norm by which to gauge the exact meaning of the other renderings. Latin, however, in contrast, has long since ceased to be affected by those alterations in the meaning of words which are the normal result of daily popular usage. In other words, a dead language is a good gold standard because it doesn't change. In relation to the concept of non-vernacular, John the 23rd suggested that the Catholic Church has a dignity far surpassing that of every merely human society. It is therefore altogether fitting that the language it uses should be, quote, noble, majestic, and non-vernacular. In summary, the use of Latin was highly esteemed by John the 23rd because it was the common language of educated Europe. It was no longer a living language subject to regional variations, but a dead or stable language with very concise meanings. And the formal structure of the language renders it a certain nobility, fitting for a very solemn usage. 22 months later, on December 4, 1963, Sacrosanctum Concilium was promulgated by the Second Vatican Council. By this time, St. John the 23rd had died, and the conciliar debates were then overseen by Pope Paul VI. Article 36 of Sacrosanctum Concilium, the one that Marius mentioned, stated that the use of Latin should be preserved in the Latin rites, though, quote, limits of the employment of the vernacular may be extended. So Latin should be preserved, but the usage of vernacular may be extended. The most important arguments around the issue of the use of the vernacular can be found in the conciliar debates of October 1962. One position was that vernacular liturgies would be of great pastoral assistance in the mission countries that never had Latin as a part of their cultural history. Cardinal Valerian Gratius from Bombay remarked that in the mission countries, we have been calling for the adaptation of the liturgy like voices crying in the wilderness. Cardinal Albert Meyer of Chicago, who was famous both for his support of Martin Luther King and also for his banning of bingo games in the Archdiocese of Chicago, two things for which he's famous, strongly supported the pro-vernacular attitude of the Indian cardinal. In principle, support for the use of the vernacular was also given by Cardinal Eugene Tisserand. Tisserand was a French cardinal, fluent in 13 languages, who, among other achievements, was an intelligence officer in the French army during World War I. Tisserand offered a history of the various translations of the Latin liturgy into vernacular language over the course of the centuries. And these included a translation into Slavonic under Pius IX, into Croatian and Slovene under Benedict XV, and into Syriac. So you have on the one side those who are strongly in favour of the vernacular. You then have this great French cardinal who was famous for his knowledge of languages saying, like, we've done it before. We have translated liturgies into the vernacular before today, and here are some examples of when it was done. And then we had the pro-maintenance of Latin group headed by Cardinal Antonio Barchi. And in his intervention in October 24, 1962, he referred to the problem of nationalism, noting that in countries such as Canada and Belgium and Switzerland, where there are a number of languages spoken, and the languages are, of course, linked to different ethnicities, the introduction of the Mass in the vernacular would be a divisive development, and that it could fuel nationalist rivalries. And then Archbishop de Amara from Brazil took a midway position, suggesting that the regular parts of the Mass should remain in Latin, but the scripture reading should be offered in the vernacular. In the interview published as God in the World, Cardinal Ratzinger took a similar position. He was firmly in favour of the scripture readings being in the vernacular, but thought that there ought to be a basic stock of Latin elements that culturally bind Latin Rite Catholics together. In summary, we can say that the pro-vernacular position was based largely on the belief that it would be easier for the faithful to understand in mission countries where the people had little linguistic affinity with the Latin language. While the anti-vernacular, pro-Latin position was largely driven by the understanding that a common liturgical language is a force for cultural unity, since it transcends all nationalist rivalries. The concern of the pro-Latin conciliar fathers was that vernacular masses would necessarily end in the proliferation of parish silos, offering masses for only one of the many ethnic groups that may coexist within a given city or country. While the theory of Sacrosanctum Concilium was one of upholding the importance of Latin, the implementation of Sacrosanctum Concilium was put into the hands of a commission whose president was Cardinal Giacomo Leccaro, the Archbishop of Bologna. Leccaro was strongly in favour of the use of the vernacular, and he described those who championed the continued use of Latin as, quote, a useless carrier tit sustaining Cicero's language. That was his description of Cardinal Barchi. A carrier tit is, as I understand it, in classical structure, it's sort of like when you have a pillar with maybe a lady sort of as a pillar supporting a roof of a classical building. So he called Barchi a useless carrier tit sustaining Cicero's language, and he called Cardinal Staffa, another pro-Latin cardinal, a concentrate of mouldy tradition. Notwithstanding Article 36 of Sacrosanctum Concilium, the combined efforts of Cardinal Leccaro and his secretary ended with the formulation of an entirely vernacular liturgy. Between the 1962 debates and the promulgation of the new Missal in 1969, many voices were, however, raised in defence of what John XXIII called the nobility of Latin. One of the most famous of these lay voices was Evelyn Waugh, whose dismay at the demise of Latin was poured out in letters to the British newspapers, to the British Cardinal Heenan, and to various friends, including Lady Acton. In a letter to Lady Acton, Evelyn Waugh wrote, "If they intend to have versions of the liturgy in the everyday speech of everyone, they will have to have some hundreds of thousands of versions. In countries like Norway, there are two languages. In Spain, there are three. In Italy, the Milanese can't understand the Sicilians. When you get to Asia and Africa, it is a babel. As you know, most African languages are quite incapable of conveying theological meanings, and some haven't even a word for virgin. I am told that they have two words for girls, one before and one after puberty. Surely it is one of the signs of the Holy Ghost that the half-baked and illiterate do somehow grasp the truths of the church without understanding every single word." That's Evelyn Waugh in his letter to Lady Acton, and there's several other publications and letters and articles by Waugh speaking in this sort of tone. Against a barrage of judgments such as these, Paul VI was definitely very defensive when he spoke of the demise of Latin in the new Missal in his general audience address of November 26, 1969. He said, "We shall become aware, perhaps with some feeling of annoyance, that the ceremonies at the altar are no longer going to be carried out with the same words to which we are accustomed. It is the kind of upset caused by every novelty. We shall notice that pious persons are disturbed most because they have their own respectable way of hearing Mass, and they feel shaken out of their usual thoughts." In the eighth paragraph of his address, Paul VI noted that the most new thing about the new Missal would be the newness of language. He then offers a kind of eulogy for the Latin liturgy. He says, "No longer Latin, but the spoken language will be the principal language of the Mass. The introduction of the vernacular will certainly be a great sacrifice for those who knew the beauty, the power, and the expressive sacrality of Latin. We are parting with the speech of Christian centuries. We are becoming like profane intruders in the literary preserve of sacred utterance. We will lose a great part of that stupendous and incomparable artistic and spiritual thing, the Gregorian chant. We have reason indeed for regret, reason almost for bewilderment. What can we put in the place of the language of the angels? We are giving up something of priceless worth. Why? What is more precious than these loftiest of our church's cultural values? The answer will seem banal, prosaic, yet it is a good answer because it is human, because it is apostolic. It is this: understanding of prayer is worth more than the silken garments in which it is royally dressed. Participation by the people is worth more, particularly participation by modern people who are so fond of plain language, which is easily understood and converted into everyday speech. If the divine Latin language kept us apart from the children, from the youth, and from the world of labour, if it were a dark screen, not a clear window, would it be right for us fishers of souls to maintain it as the exclusive language of prayer and religious intercourse?" So that's Paul VI introducing the new liturgy, November 26, 1969. Reading these words, one can only conclude that Paul VI was making a sociological judgment that more people would take part in the Mass if it were in the vernacular, and that the pious souls he mentioned would just have to put up with this rupture in their experience of worship. His reference to children, youth, and those from the world of labour, presumably here a reference to the working classes, is also another sociological judgment. He seems to have believed that children and teenagers and members of the working class are either unable to follow a Mass in Latin or would at least strongly prefer it to be in the vernacular. The reference to modern people so fond of plain language, which is easily understood and converted into everyday speech, is also a largely sociological judgment and worth highlighting for two reasons. The first is just how many Catholics would fall into this category of, quote, modern people fond of plain language. And second, is such plain language easily convertible into everyday speech? Is the Latin language easily converted into everyday speech? In relation to the first judgment about the linguistic preferences of young people and members of the working class, and in the absence of any academic literature on the subject in the journals of sociology, I can only say that in 1970, I was a child attending a working-class primary school in Queensland. I have a clear memory of being taught all three verses of the Latin hymn, Ubi Caritas et Amor, and feeling so proud of the fact that I'd learned to sing in Latin. Older children in the same working class school not only learned Latin hymns, but they also had the opportunity to choose Latin as an elective subject. And even if they did not take Latin as an elective, they all studied Latin roots to better understand the meaning of English words. I also remember that in 1970, we children were taught one of the most happy-clappy hymns ever composed, something called Sons of God. Our class would be seated in three rows on the right-hand side of the altar of our church, and since we were the youngest class to be taken into Mass, we did not know many hymns. However, when Sons of God came on during communion, we were like a chorus of Muppets singing the refrain, which was Allelu, Allelu, Alleluia. Now, I've asked Marius to bring this up because I think it kind of encapsulates the spirit of the 1970s and the sort of ideas that people had about what young people might like. And it's about 2 minutes long, this.
Just the sound, or?
No, the sound. We really want the images too.
All the images. No problem. Here it is.
I guess the point I was making, 1970, on the one hand, we were taught that song and we little ones loved it, and we were like little Muppets in, you know, singing Allelu, 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 yeah, and we loved that. But we also were taught Ubi Caritas et Amor, and we were able to sing Ubi Caritas et Amor as well, you know. Pardon? Kids can learn anything. Yeah. So, in relation to the second of Paul the Sixth's judgments about the convertibility of liturgical language into everyday speech, one of the best pieces of academic research in this context is the doctoral dissertation of the late Cardinal Francis George of Chicago. In this work, Cardinal George made a number of pastorally significant points about the relationship between language and culture. He noted that theological discussions about the language and culture relationship often begin with the statement of John the 23rd in the opening address to the Second Vatican Council. John the 23rd famously declared that the substance of the ancient doctrine of the deposit of the faith is one thing and its formulation is something else. This statement was often received by the Council Fathers as an exhortation to present Catholic teaching in the idioms of contemporary philosophical frameworks rather than in classical Greek or scholastic categories. At the time when the statement was made, it was generally thought to be unproblematic. However, in the decades since the 1960s, linguistic philosophers, not theologians, have drawn attention to what is called the difference between an instrumental understanding of language and the expressivist theory of language. Academic opinion is now on the side of the expressivist theory. It holds that culture is prior to language. Concretely, this means that we only understand the meaning of words, including theological concepts, if we are first immersed within the culture that created them. As an example of an expressivist theory, consider the Australian folk song Waltzing Matilda. As we all know, it begins with the words, "Once a jolly swagman camped by a billabong under the shade of a coolabah tree. And he sang as he watched and waited till his billy boiled, 'You'll come a-waltzing Matilda with me.' Were Australia to be invaded by another English-speaking nation, it would be easy to distinguish the invaders from the Australians by asking people to explain the meaning of those lines. A mere fluency in the English language is not enough to decode them. The lines contain idioms that are unknown in the Anglophone world outside of Australia. Translated into international English, the lyrics would mean something like, 'A homeless man serenaded his sleeping bag while boiling water under a tree near a stagnant lake.' A knowledge of life in the Australian outback in the late 19th century is necessary to make any sense of this. As the verses of the folk song continue, they become even less comprehensible to non-Australians." To return to Cardinal George, a point he made in his doctoral dissertation is that John the 23rd assumed something like an instrumental theory of language, where concepts are easily translated from one language to another. But George, following this linguistic theory of, or the expressivist theory of language, says, implicitly, Pope John's statement seems to support an instrumental view of language, regarding language as the means whereby a speaker gives expression to thoughts which exist independently of the language, through the employment of words whose meanings are the object of explicit agreement. By contrast, an expressivist view of language holds that thought has no determinate content until it is expressed in a shared language and culture. What the expressivist theory highlights is that concepts, especially abstract philosophical and theological concepts, are not easily translated from one language to another, and often rely for their understanding on an immersion within a culture in which they have been embodied. The expressivist theory of language is similar to Theodor Hecker's theory about heart-tone words. Hecker, who was the German translator of Newman and Kierkegaard, argued that there are words used in particular cultures that lie at the very heart of the intellectual life of these cultures that are untranslatable into other languages. In order to understand their full meaning, with none of the nuances or textures lost or muted, one needs to be first immersed in the culture with which they are associated. Hecker gave as examples the concept of logos in Greek, res in Latin, raison in French, sense in English, and Schicksal in German. In Principles of Catholic Theology, Cardinal Ratzinger wrote that the Church is an independent linguistic subject that is united by the common basic experience of faith and is thus possessed of a common understanding. As Matthias Joseph Schieben expressed the principle more broadly, Christianity bears within itself an essential determination to bring to particular cultures its religious ideas and principles, in order through its divine energy to change them, to penetrate, to transform, to ennoble and raise them from the natural sphere. This is consistent with what linguistic philosophers call the expressivist theory of language, which emphasizes the importance of a common culture for a correct understanding of words and phrases. In his work, A New Song for the Lord, Ratzinger was critical of the whole 1970s-era movement of dumbing the liturgy down to make it more comprehensible. In particular, he was critical of what he called parish tea party liturgies, and he described them as, quote, infantile claptrap. In an attempt to remedy some of the negative effects of the transition to the new order of the Mass in 1969, in 2001 the Congregation for Divine Worship issued the instruction Liturgiam Authenticam on the right implementation of Sacrum Sanctum Concilium. And it contained a number of paragraphs, but especially, I think, significant for the understanding of how to translate a liturgical language into the vernacular, paragraphs 20 and 27, which were, in effect, critical of what Marius called this dynamic mode of translation, and instead insisted on a more literal, closer to the text translation. I wish now in the final section of my paper to leave the world of ecclesial history and venture into the territory of sociology. It is a sociological fact that all the great religious traditions of the world are associated with the use of sacred or hieratic languages, that is, languages that are reserved for liturgical purposes and not used on the street. Avestan, an old Iranian language dating back to the BC era, is the scriptural language of the Zoroastrians. Orthodox Jews use biblical Hebrew and a bit of Aramaic. Sanskrit is the sacred language of Hinduism, Quranic Arabic, also called Classical Arabic, is used in the Islamic world. Koine Greek is used in the Greek Orthodox services. Church Slavic is used in the services of the Russian Orthodox. And in some parts of the world, both in Latin and Byzantine Christianity, Old Church Slavonic is in use. Old Church Slavonic, which is also known as Old Bulgarian, was formulated by Saints Cyril and Methodius in the 9th century, based on Salonika dialects. This was always a literary language not intended for everyday communication. It's often said that, you know, Cyril and Methodius were, the people who promoted the translation of the liturgy into the vernacular, and they did translate the liturgy into something that was comprehensible to people who didn't have Latin, but it was what is now called Old Church Slavonic, which they only used for a liturgical purpose. In his book Sacred Languages of the World, Brian Bennett argues that beliefs about sacred languages tend to involve four motifs. The first is what he called the revelatory, the idea that the sacred language is a vessel for divine revelation. That's particularly strong in the Hindu understanding of Sanskrit. Second, the interventionist, the idea that sacred language is an effective instrument for communing with the superhuman realm. Third, the vehicular, the idea that sacred language unites believers across time and space. And fourthly, the cultural, the idea that sacred language has enriched poetry, literature, science, art, music, or other aspects of culture. Bennett notes that a sacred language usually combines two or more of these themes. Using this taxonomy, one might argue that defences of the use of Latin in the Catholic liturgy are often in the form of the vehicular, the idea that Latin unites believers across space and time. It doesn't matter whether we're Chinese, Japanese, Italians or whatever, Latin can unify, or can be a unified language that transcends the different cultural and linguistic divisions. And secondly, the cultural theme, the idea that the Church is her own cultural subject and has enriched the world of literature, art and music with her Latin liturgy. One might add, however, that the use of Latin can also be defended by reference to what Bennett calls interventionist arguments, insofar as Latin is a very effective instrument for lifting the worshipper out of the mundane world, out of the world of the everyday, and suspending him or her for a time in a sacred space. I would suggest that it is precisely this attribute of Latin that makes the Latin liturgy so popular with generations who have grown up with iPhones and social media platforms. A folksy mass with lots of vernacular chatter and hymns like Sons of God and other such songs found in the Gather Us In hymn book are simply too mundane. They leave worshippers bogged down in the mundane, in the everyday, from which they long for an escape. In contrast, as Bennett noted, sacred languages are multimodal affairs because they are typically found in vibrant ceremonial settings that incorporate smell, touch, sound, taste, and feel. But beyond that, the various sensory properties of sacred languages may be valued in and of themselves. That is to say, it is not only the semantic or informational level of the sacred language that is important, but the sonic and graphic dimensions as well, how they look and how they sound. This is typically not said about workaday vernaculars. It is not just words, but the sound of words that may be important for devotees. Sanctified languages are often chanted or declaimed in a way that marks them off from everyday speech. That's Bennett. From this sociological perspective, a problem that many liturgical theologians make is simply to view Catholic liturgy as something primarily educational. While the readings from sacred scripture and the homily might be classified as educational and thus are best left in the vernacular, the more prayerful parts of the Mass are about worship of God and an experience of self-transcendence, and there are strong psychological and sociological arguments in favour of the proposition that these elements of the liturgy are best undertaken by recourse to a language that has nothing of the everyday about it. Moreover, there is no sociological reason to believe that a mundane vernacular liturgy with some pop culture elements thrown in will be attractive to young people who have many other avenues for gaining access to pop culture. The sociological presumptions that were made in the 1960s and 70s were probably wrong then, but those decades were generally iconoclastic, culturally speaking. And thus one can perhaps understand clerical leaders of the 1960s fearing that unless the language of the liturgy was made to be as contemporary as that of the Beatles, an idea that was seriously floated in the journal America in the October edition of 1966, the pews would quickly become empty. Some five decades later, however, we are no longer in an iconoclastic era. The Catholic youth of today are faced with the implosion of Catholic culture, and all they see are fractured pieces of a once great and high culture lying in ruins all about them. Their instincts and desires are not for more iconoclasm, but for repair work and conservation, and above all, for liberation from the mundane. If the liturgy is not for them an experience of self-transcendence, they will search for such experiences via other avenues, such as drugs and rock concerts. In fact, both Pope Benedict and the English philosopher Roger Scruton have argued that rock concerts are pseudo-liturgical events that meet the need of post-Christian youth for an experience of self-transcendence. Ratzinger, Benedict and Scruton's critiques of the rock music industry and their philosophy of music is, however, a topic for another day. Thank you.